Isaiah cried out to God one day, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." And one day God did. How could Isaiah have known, how could any of us have known what coming down would cost to God? The story of the incarnation is the story of love. As a young boy growing up in Malawi, Africa, I would often go to my dad to the villages where he would preach and teach, and usually out in the open, sometimes under a thatched lean-to. About once a month, we would visit a leprosy compound, isolated and destitute, where I had strict instructions to stay in the Jeep while he shared the gospel with the leper outcasts. Father Damien was a priest who became famous for his willingness to serve lepers. He moved to Kalawao, a village on the island of Molokai in Hawaii that had been quarantined to serve as a leper colony. Perhaps some of you have been there. And for 16 years, he lived in their midst. He learned to speak their language, and he bandaged their wounds and embraced their bodies no one else would touch. He preached to hearts that would otherwise have been left alone. He organized schools and bands and choirs. He built homes so that the leopards could have shelter. He built 2,000 coffins by hand so that when they died, they could be buried with dignity. And slowly, it was said, Kalawao became a place to live rather than a place to die. For Father Damien offered hope. But Father Damien was not careful about keeping his social distancing. He did nothing to separate him from his people, and he dipped his fingers in the poi bowl as they passed it around the patients. He shared his pipe. He didn't always wash his hands after opening and bandaging open sores. He got close, and for this the people loved him. But then one day he stood up and he began his sermon with two words: "We lepers." Now he wasn't just helping them. Now he was one of them. And from this day forward, he wasn't just on their island. He was in their skin. First, he had chosen to live as they lived, and now he would die as they died. Now they were in it together. And one day God came to earth and began his message, "We humans." Now he wasn't just helping us. Now he was in our skin. Now he was one of us. And now we were in it together. The story of incarnation is the story of love. Many people didn't recognize him as God, of course. They were looking for someone a little flashier. They expected more of special effects, you know, someone who would take on all our limitations. He came as Jesus. Many people saw him, but few recognized him. Those who missed him did not generally do so because of a lack of knowledge. What blinded them was pride. When it was time for him to leave the earth, Jesus said that his friends were fortunate because then the Holy Spirit would come and form a new community. And although his bodily presence was leaving the earth, this new community would become Jesus' new body, the body of Christ, through which his presence would get extended. And because of this, some writers of Scripture say things about God being present to people that would take our breath away when we really think about it. "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Matthew 18:20. "Whatever you did for the least of these, my children, you did for me." Matthew 25:40. "Whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord." Proverbs 9:17. No one has ever seen God, But if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. 1 John 4:12. In Acts chapter 9, when Saul, alias Paul, was busy terrorizing and imprisoning Jesus' followers, he was interrupted by Jesus asking him, "Why do you persecute me?" Of course, Jesus had already ascended to heaven by this time, and Saul was persecuting men and women, members of the church. But apparently, Jesus identifies so closely with his people that when they suffer, he suffers. And what Saul was doing to the church, he was doing to Jesus. As you know, initially Jesus was present on earth through the body that was conceived in Mary's womb. But after the ascension, he became present on earth through the community of his followers, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The church is, in a sense, another body of Christ. In some ways, we fully don't understand. God is present through his people, a pharmacist, a real estate agent, a bank teller, a college student, a next-door neighbor, a homeless man. However, most of us don't see. When it comes to people, it's perhaps supremely true that God is closer than we think. To quote Mark Anderson, "What difference does it make how we see each other?" My premise is that souls in community will never become what God meant for it to be in his family if we are not becoming a people who see each other through the eyes of heaven. That is, as God sees us. And that's a valuable study in itself that Mark is sharing with us Sunday mornings at 10. "Christ addresses me in the voice of each person I meet," writes Esther DeWall. John Ortberg. In scriptures, we see that God often mediates his presence and sends his message through people. He confronted David through the prophet Nathan, "Thou art the man." He encouraged Esther through her uncle Mordecai, "Who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this?" He blessed Joseph and Mary through an old man named Simeon. He gave advice to Moses through his father-in-law. But one of the classic examples of God speaking through other people involves a man named Naaman. So let's look at his struggle to hear the message that God sent to him through some unlikely people. You'll find the story in 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 19. Naaman was a military man. He had risen in the ranks to become sort of a generalissimo of the army of Aram, which we now know was Syria. That kind of advancement doesn't just happen by accident. Over the years, Naaman had distinguished himself as a military strategist. If there was a hill that had to be taken, a battle that had to be won, Naaman would figure out how to do it. He was savvy enough, even among the political infighting, among other generals, to engage as the top dog. We're told he was a great man in the sight of his master and king, and was highly regarded. We read about Naaman at a high point in his life. He had just defeated the armies of Israel, and he had killed the king. He returns home to Aram with unlimited influence and national fame and immense wealth and unrivaled power. But he comes back with one other thing, a little patch of colored skin on one hand. It's the same kind of patch that Father Damien saw thousands of years later on the people in Hawaii. This was irony. Naaman could conquer troops and control them. He holds his life and the life and death of thousands in his hands, and he can plan and endure and buy and bribe and intimidate his way almost through anything except this. This little patch of discolored skin on his hand is a memo from reality. Reality says that he is a lump of clay walking around on two legs and can't even guarantee his next breath. He had never counted on this. Actor Clint Eastwood once put it like this: a man's gotta know his limitations. In the ancient world, the first sign of leprosy was regarded as a death sentence, and there's nothing Naaman can do. All his brains and courage and wealth and power, all his connections, they're useless. He is going to die. But God intervenes. He does it through a most unlikely source, a slave girl that Naaman had brought back from Israel. The slave girl has been dragged from her home, from her mother. All her dreams are lost, all her dreams of marriage and family and love, and a home. If Naaman isn't on the top of the pecking order, this slave girl, a female, a prisoner of war, she's at the bottom. And Naaman is the man who puts her there. But God is going to use her to save him. The life of this all-powerful general rests in the hand of an oppressed slave. And so she tells Mrs. Naaman, there's a way. Among my people, there's a man called Elisha. He has power from God, and he can heal Naaman. Imagine Naaman's response. You know, Elisha's an Israelite. Israel is a country that Naaman has just clobbered. He just killed their king, and who knows how many other people. For Naaman to go there would be like a Palestine militant trying to find medical help in Tel Aviv. Moreover, it's a slave girl who's telling him what to do. He's not used to taking directions from a slave girl. But what else is he going to do? He's desperate. He humbles himself, and he does what she says. He explains his situation to the boss, the king of Aram. And the king says, okay, I'll write a letter to the king of Israel. It'll have to be to the new king since you killed the old one. Are you sure this is a good idea, Naaman? The king of Aram doesn't have a clue about how to proceed. He knows nothing of God. He assumes kings are the ones in control. So the king of Israel must be in control of this magic power to heal. So he writes a letter to Naaman that Naaman delivers to the king. With this letter, I'm sending my servant Naaman so that you can cure him of leprosy. And to butter him up, the general takes along 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold, and 10 new outfits, clothing for the king. Now Naaman has hope again. He's got connections. He can use his networks to save his life. He's got wealth. He can use the money to buy back his life. So the king of Israel gets this letter, and he's not too happy about it. He is a corrupt and cowardly king, as was his father. He completely misinterprets this. The king of Aram is asking me to cure a soldier of leprosy. This must be a setup, just a pretext to come after me. All he's thinking about is himself. Somehow, you can't help but notice that God doesn't speak very much through the VIPs here. The king tears his robes, and that's an indication of great anguish. He schedules an appointment with his royal therapist. And in those days when kings tore their robes, people got very nervous. And word of the event begins to spread, and word gets to Elisha. And he tells the king to send Naaman to him. So Naaman goes to Elisha's house. And according to the Bible, it's a pretty impressive promenade. You know, there are horses and chariots and tanks and helicopters and the same horses and chariots that had been used to kill the Israeli soldiers. Naaman waits for Elijah to come running out of the house. He thinks this is going to be the pinnacle of Elisha's career, that he gets to heal me, that this will go to the top of his resume. But Elisha's in the house. He's sitting in his Barca lounger watching CNN, and he doesn't even go out of his chair. Instead, he sends out the intern, Naaman, who's used to everybody running to him. He's going to hear from God in a very unexpected way. And the intern says, go wash yourself in the Jordan River 7 times. Your flesh will be restored and your body will be cleansed. This is God's message for Naaman. But pride blinds him. Wash in the Jordan, he thinks to himself. This must be some kind of joke. Who does this Elijah think he is? I thought this would be a major production, that he'd come out here in person and wave his hands around and speak with a heavy southern accent and said, I've seen this done on TV before. I'm a man of great deeds. I'm prepared to do great things for this God. Fight his battles, defeat his enemies, present him with great gifts. And now some intern tells me to go wash in the Jordan River. And Nahum doesn't just stop there. He keeps belittling about God and Elijah. And aren't the rivers in Damascus, the great Abana and Pharpar in my area, in my own country, far better than this muddy little creek? Now he's even dissing the Jordan River. Quote, so he turned and went off in a rage, the Bible says. He's offended. The last place he expected to find God was in the Jordan River. He hasn't been treated like a great man at all. He's going to die, but at least his pride's intact. So God reaches out to Naaman yet a third time. His servants huddle together. Who's going to talk to him? Once more in this story, there's falling in high places, and God's message comes from a very humble spokesman. One of the servants draws the short straw and goes to approach Naaman. Calling him my father, he states his case. If God had asked you to do some great thing, the servant says, you would do it. If the command had been to win a battle or to give a fortune or to conquer a nation, you wouldn't have hesitated. If God had asked you to do something that would give you an opportunity to demonstrate your greatness and win renown, you would do it. But that's not what God asks. So why not obey God when he asks you to do something small? Who knows how long Naaman stood there? One side, there were all these years of pride and self-sufficiency and independence and strong will, stubbornness. On the other side is this message, which comes from someone he least expects. God is with Naaman, even though Naaman doesn't deserve it. But he doesn't give Naaman a burning bush or a choir of angels. He speaks to him through a slave girl, a prophet's intern, a lowly servant. God sends his message through people. Naaman, I'll meet you if you let me. But I will choose the place, and it's not what you'd expect. I'm not asking you to do something spectacular for me. What I'm asking you to do is not glamorous or impressive. You'll have to listen for me in the voice of those you think who are far less smart and powerful than you are. You'll have to meet me at the Jordan. So Naaman does go down to the river, and the great general strips off his heavy armor, and he plunges into the water like a child, and he splashes himself, and he dunks once, twice, three times, four times, five times, six times. Still no change. We have a great gospel song by the Tallies that tells this story. It's titled Naaman, who had to learn that when he doubted after going under six times in the Jordan, that when God says wash seven times, six won't do. So Naaman goes down under for the seventh time, and there he meets God. He is cured. And he says to Elijah, "Now I know there is no God but this God, the God of Israel." Blessed are those that know their limitations. John Ortberg. Let washing in the Jordan stand for all of the mundane, non-glamorous in interactions with people in our lives. Going to meetings, washing the dishes together, reading to a child, listening to a cranky in-law, chatting with neighbors, doing a bit of business with a clerk at a grocery store, gathering in a small group. Washing in the Jordan is how we spend most of our life. How well do I do looking for God's presence and listening for his messages in the people who were created in his image? Jesus is present in his church. When people take his presence seriously, God moves. God is present in his people. Psychologist Henry Cloud tells about a time in his life when he was wrestling with depression. He asked God for healing. He was hoping for something spectacular, something instantaneous and showy. He thought healing was something strictly between him and God. And instead, God sent people to him. He got into a little community of people who loved and cared for him. And over time, their support and truthfulness was used in the healing. There was nothing glamorous about it. God had told him to go wash in the Jordan. Reflecting on it afterward, Henry said that he realized that he had thought the special effects route was God's plan A, and that people were plan B. To be healed with a bolt of lightning or some magic words is far more spectacular. People seem so ordinary. But he realized that with God, it was the other way around. People are God's preferred messengers, God's plan A, because they alone are the ones who carry his image. Throughout the Sistine Chapel, the faces and bodies of human beings are painted to echo the strength and beauty of God himself. They are manifestations of human dignity, reflecting the divine. In fact, Michelangelo himself described human beings as the veils through whom we see God himself. Quote, God in his grace shows himself nowhere more to me than through some veil, mortal and lovely, which I will love for being his mirror. That doesn't mean, though, that God is particularly present in people who are in our society that are regarded as being godlike, you know, handsome, strong, powerful. To the contrary, one writer puts it, Jesus frequently chose the humble, the poor, the rejected, the despised. They are often the preferred dwelling place of God, for in them we meet God. On one of our medical mission trips to Kenya, we had a team with us that came and set up a medical clinic of sorts. There were a couple of nurses, a dentist, and they treated with basic health and hygiene methods, you know, Band-Aids and baby aspirin, cough syrup. At one point, my friend was giving shampoos to little native girls, 6, 7 years old. And after she was done with her hair, Teresa would sit down with them, search their head, and pull lice out. And even though the water was very cold, and they were standing in line, waiting patiently as if there were some highlight of their day, that someone was giving them a great gift, there was nothing glamorous or impressive about it. Anyone can remove lice. But if what Jesus says is true, then somehow, as Teresa was doing that for them, she was doing that for him. Frank, think of the world in which we live and what it might be like if we simply served one another in simple ways, small ways. Mother Teresa was famous for saying that we should not ask to do great things for God, but we should do small things with great love. It's hard to withhold love from someone to be prejudiced against them or cling to resentments or pass judgment when you're washing hair and pulling out lice. Mother Teresa once told those working with her to be especially tender with the dying and the abandoned on the streets of Calcutta. She told them to treat the poor with the same kind of reverence with which a priest handles the elements of the Mass. And when you touch them, she said, there you touch Jesus in his distressing disguise. And the king says, what you do for the least of these, my children, you did for me. God's closer than you think. One exercise you might try is to spend a day looking for Jesus in his distressing disguise. Frank Laubach wrote of a method of continually experiencing God in the interactions with other people through what he called the CIHU prayer, standing for, Can I Help You? Quote, one speaks to God and man at the same moment, asking, can I help you together? We do not ask, do I like you? Do I need you? Do I despise you? But only, can I help you? Can I help you find God? That one prayer can set a powerful dynamic of God's action and motion. Loving God and loving one's neighbor are really the same thing, says Brother Lawrence. So your assignment for this week is to look and listen for God in each person whom you see. When you run into a difficult person, hear Jesus saying, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. When you run into a needy person, hear Jesus saying, whatever you did for me, you did for the least of these. When you see someone you love, allow God to love you through them. When someone confronts you, ask God if perhaps he is speaking through them. When you see a stranger, remember the CIHU prayer. When you see a fellow believer, hear Jesus saying, where two or three are gathered in his name, there am I. Only of all creation, people are said to be the bearers of his own image. So people have the capacity to be the carriers of his presence like nothing else. You know, we go on long trips to see marvels like the Grand Canyon or the volcanoes in Hawaii. Engaged couples plan months ahead to perhaps spend their honeymoon at Niagara Falls, as my parents did at the Victoria Falls in Zimbabwe. But if our eyes could see clearly, if we could see each other as God sees us through the eyes of heaven, if our hearts were working right, we'd fall to the ground just in amazement of people. A single human being. They are the miracles. They are the God carriers. For a moment, just look around you here. Up and down the pews. Hold your breath in wonder. What you gaze on is not a group of people singing songs and listening to a message. It is God's body on earth. You and I, fellow believers whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, together as community. And the promise, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Yes, Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Selah.